2 Nephi, chapter 19, compare Isaiah 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards did more grievously afflict by the way of the Red Sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. As a note, the first verse in Isaiah chapter 9 is the last verse in the German and Hebrew Bibles of Isaiah chapter 8. Therefore, all that we read in verse 1 here in chapter 19 refers directly to the last verses in chapter 18. So the word nevertheless means, in spite of what you've read in the previous verses, the dimness, and in the previous verses called dimness and darkness multiple times, shall not be such as was her vexation, when at first he, meaning the kings of Assyria, lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's in the Galilee area. Zebulun and Naphtali were the inheritance lands given those two tribes by Joshua. They are up around the Sea of Galilee. You can check on your Bible maps where it shows the distribution of inheritances given the 12 tribes under Joshua's reign. The Assyrian kings had come down multiple times to check and afflict the rebelliousness of the northern 10 tribes in the kingdom of Israel. The dimness and darkness spoken of in verse 22 was much more than the dimness and darkness that was inflicted in the early incursions of the Assyrian kings into the land of Israel. The afterwards and the grievous affliction by way of the Red Sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations took place in 721 BC when the Assyrians came and conquered and captured and deported the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. Verse 2, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Isaiah now leaves the prophesyings concerning the capture of the northern kingdom and sees into the future, into the coming day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The people that walk in darkness here are the house of Israel, all of the tribes, who without the light of Christ and the light of their Messiah do walk in dimness and darkness. More specifically, in the meridian, it would refer to the Jewish people, Christ's own, to whom he came, and as recorded in John chapter 1, verse 11, quote, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so the Jews in his day received the great light of God's love and continued to walk in darkness as a nation. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Even though I'm sure there are multiple levels to this, the first thing that came to my mind is that the Savior went to those in paradise in the spirit world and preached the gospel to them, and a great light shined. In section 138, verse 14, speaking of them, it said, all these had departed the mortal life firm in the hope of a glorious resurrection through the grace of God the Father and his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. 15. I beheld that they were filled with joy and gladness and were rejoicing together because the day of their deliverance was at hand. They were assembled awaiting the advent of the Son of God into the spirit world to declare their redemption from the bands of death. Verse 18. While this vast multitude waited and conversed, rejoicing in the hour of their deliverance from the chains of death, the Son of God appeared, declaring liberty to the captives who had been faithful. Again in verse 2, 2 Nephi 19, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath a light shined. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. All of this referring to the deliverance of the house of Israel in earlier days and in the future day, now, as we gather Israel on both sides of the veil. It's interesting that the nation favored to have the Son of God come in the flesh and preach the gospel to its citizenry prior to that had been ravaged many times by many nations. The Syrians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Romans. Look at your footnote in verse 4a, i.e. Israel, the nation mentioned in verse 3. In the biblical Isaiah text of chapter 9, verse 3, it says, "And not increase the joy." Isn't it interesting that verse 3 in 2 Nephi 19 leaves out the "not" and says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased the joy." This is a picture of brightness and kind of a return to a golden age. Population growing to an extent that it hasn't before. All of this tied in with the previous verse of a great light has shone upon the earth and its inhabitants. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Verse 4, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden." His is Israel's burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. The word oppressor in this verse is the same Hebrew word for taskmaster, giving us a view back to the oppression of the taskmasters of the children of Israel in Egypt before Moses and the Lord delivered them. The Savior lifts the yoke and burden of sin from off the Father's children through his great atoning sacrifice and the condition of repentance. The yoke, the staff, and the rod are all instruments used to punish and oppress God's children. Surely through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of these burdens and instruments are removed and replaced with freedom and joy, liberty, and love of God and of all men. In verse 5, Isaiah makes a comparison with warfare, death, and all of the chaos of former days by saying, "For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise." In another laying, the victory over the yoke, the staff, and the rod represent Israel's victory at last from the hands of the oppressor in the latter days, the king of Assyria. And in the book of Isaiah, at the end of verse 4, it says, "As in the day of Midian." This was not in the Isaiah rendering from the plates of brass. This day of Midian refers to Gideon's victory over 120,000 Midianites, Amalekites, and Ishmaelites, with a much smaller force of Israelites to contend. In other words, it doesn't matter what the numbers of the contending oppressor is. What matters is that you have the Lord God of Israel on your side, and in that case, numbers are of no significance. In order to understand verse 5, we need to look at a closer translation from the original Hebrew. Quote, "Every boot of the warrior that tramps noisily and the cloak rolled in blood are for burning as fuel for fire." The picture of the conquerors collecting the spoil is continued from Isaiah 9:3. The victory is decisive and the reign of peace begins. And the weapons of war, the garments red with blood, the heavy boot that makes the earth ring with the warrior's tread, these shall all be burnt up. All of this preceding a reign of peace and justice. In a coming day, because of the atonement of Jesus Christ and the transition of the earth from a celestial to a terrestrial order, preparatory to the great millennial reign, all of the noise of battle, all of the yells of the warriors, all of the garments rolled in blood, the accoutrements of warfare, with all of its weapons and strategy, will be done away and will be consumed with burning and fuel of fire. This last part of verse 5 also has reference to the great coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the glory of the Lord shall burn the earth with fire, and the wicked be consumed as stubble, preparatory to the earth entering into its great paradisiacal state, where the Lord, the Prince of Peace, will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now to precede that in verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. All of man's victories and deliverances in the celestial world come as a result of this child which is to be born. This is a prophecy of Christ and his kingdom to come. These verses speak of the coming Messiah. This is why in your chapter heading it says Isaiah speaks messianically. A kingdom of peace that the following scriptures speak of, especially in verse 7, cannot be complete without a king. The words that Isaiah uses here to describe this magnificent king are words that cannot find a complete fulfillment in any child of man. Each of these names, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, has its own special significance. We are so blessed as Latter-day Saints to have the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and living prophets and apostles who testify of this child and give us insight and understanding that cannot be obtained except through membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Even our temple devotion and worship bears testimony to these beautiful names. All of these and many others found in the scriptures and in the prophetic utterances of Latter-day holy men describe the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, of the increase of government and peace there is no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The increase of the government of Christ really has its fulfillment once Zion is established and her cause set forth. This government will be patriarchal government. It will be the rule of law in Zion and throughout the millennial reign. Christ presides over this government order, hence he is referred to as the Everlasting Father, patriarchal. It is a government of peace, and there is no end. Governments in the celestial world have an end when men are dead, or when the governments fail their populations and civilizations fall. This government will have no end because its king is endless and eternal. Christ sitting upon the throne at this time is a son of David. And in order to order his kingdom, there are ordinances we have scarcely heard of designed to prepare those in the terrestrial world to later ascend into the celestial world. You can get a good feel for the zeal of the Lord in section 128, verse 22. Quote, brethren, shall we not go on in so great a cause? Go forward and not backward. Courage, brethren, and on to the victory. Let your hearts rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Let the earth break forth into singing. Let the dead speak forth anthems of eternal praise to the King Emmanuel, who hath ordained before the world was that which would enable us to redeem them out of their prison, for the prisoners shall go free. And then again this great quote by the prophet Joseph Smith, "No unhallowed hand can stop the work from progressing. Persecutions may rage, mobs may combine, armies may assemble, calumny may defame, but the truth of God will go forth boldly, nobly, and independent." Think about the zeal mentioned in the Isaiah chapter. "Till it has penetrated every continent, visited every clime, swept every country, and sounded in every ear, till the purposes of God shall be accomplished, and the great Jehovah shall say, the work is done." Another great quote referring to the zeal of the Lord of hosts is found here, History of the Church, Volume 4, page 187. Quote, "Here then, beloved brethren, is a work to engage in worthy of archangels, a work which will cast into the shade the things which have been heretofore accomplished, a work which kings and prophets and righteous men in former ages have sought, expected, and earnestly desired to see, but died without the sight. And well will it be for those who shall aid in carrying into effect the mighty operations of Jehovah." Unquote. These two quotes, and by the way, for the sake of transcription, the first quote is the History of the Church, Volume 4, verse 540. These two quotes represent the zeal of the Lord of hosts that will accomplish and perform this great work. Verse 8, "The Lord sent his word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." Here in this verse, the vision of the glory of the coming far-off king comes to an end, and the prophet returns to the more immediate surroundings of his time, a continuing message of warning to the northern 10 tribes. Verse 9, "And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of their hearts, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars." This shows the conceit of Ephraim and the leaders of Ephraim in the northern kingdom. In essence, if someone comes and tears down what we now have, we will simply build it with something better. The lessons to learn through oppression and adversity fall upon deaf ears. What we have built in the past will be nothing to what we will do in the future. Pride and arrogance are the hallmarks of the northern kingdom. How are we doing as the descendants of these Ephraimite fathers and mothers? Verses 8 through 21 and on from chapter 20 through verse 4 are all tied together and are prophecy directed to Ephraim, the northern kingdom. There was a book written recently called The Harbinger by Jonathan Cahn, where he uses the 10th verse in Isaiah chapter 9 to refer to the destruction of the Twin Towers in downtown Manhattan on September 11th, 2001. Very interesting parallels in that book. It may be something that you would like to read. I have read it and found it compelling. Verse 11, "Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him and join his enemies together." As the enemies of the northern kingdom see their weakness take place from moral decay and they begin their decline from within, they take heart and form alliances with other nations to come and conquer the kingdom of Israel. This ancient Assyrian alliance uses this to invade and seek to conquer, which is accomplished in 721 BC. Some of those nations which were a part of this Assyrian alliance were Syria and Philistine. Verse 12, "The Syrians before and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with an open mouth. It's interesting that the modern counterpart of these two ancient nations, Syria and Philistine, is in our day still called Syria, but the Philistines are the Palestinians who have their headquarters in Gaza and other ancient sites that belong to the Philistine peoples of old. These are modern allies and are sympathetic with modern-day Iran, which in part is represented by the ancient Assyrian Empire. Fascinating to see these things taking place before our very eyes. I think again of what Nephi says in 2 Nephi 25, verse 7 and 8. But behold, I proceed with mine own prophecy according to my plainness, in the which I know that no man can err. This part right here. Nevertheless, in the days that the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled, men shall know of a surety at the times when they shall come to pass. Verse 8, wherefore they, meaning the prophecies of Isaiah, are of worth unto the children of men, and he that supposeth that they are not, unto them will I speak particularly, and confine the words unto mine own people. Right here. For I know that they shall be of great worth unto them in the last days, for in that day shall they understand them. Wherefore, for their good, meaning us in the last days, have I written them. Back to the bottom of verse 12. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There is a difference between an outstretched arm and a hand that is stretched out. A stretched out arm is signifying God gathering or protecting his people. A hand is outstretched, implies keeping someone at a distance or allowing the judgments that have started to continue until they are fulfilled. This hand that is outstretched is a symbol of the judgments being poured upon God's people and him allowing them to continue to be poured out until a full consummation is made. Verse 13, for the people turneth not unto him that smiteth them, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. They don't turn unto the Lord who causes this smiting to take place by the rod of his anger, in this case, the king of Assyria. Those nations that the Lord allows to scourge his people until they remember him and turn to repentance, neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. These people just don't seem to learn the lesson that is a part of this adversity and affliction. Go with me to Mormon chapter 2, and let's look at 12, 13, and 14. Quote, and it came to pass that when I, Mormon, saw their lamentation and their mourning and their sorrow before the Lord, my heart did begin to rejoice within me, knowing the mercies and the long-suffering of the Lord. Therefore, supposing that he would be merciful unto them, that they would again become a righteous people. Now think about what we just read about in Isaiah, not turning to the Lord of hosts. Verse 13 in Mormon 2, but behold, this my joy was vain, for their sorrowing was not unto repentance because of the goodness of God, but it was rather the sorrowing of the damned, because the Lord would not always suffer them to take happiness in sin. Verse 14, and they did not come unto Jesus with broken hearts and contrite spirits, but they did curse God and wish to die. Nevertheless, they would struggle with the sword for their lives. Verse 14, therefore will the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. Head and tail, one definition, the leader and the follower, branch and rush, the high and the low, showing that the prophesied destruction discriminates against no one. The whole nation, from the highest to the lowest, represented by the palm branch to the lowly river reed, are ripening for ruin. The ancient, he is the head, and the prophet that telleth lies, he is the tail. in this time of apostasy in ancient Israel. The political and religious leaders were all corrupt. The ancient in verse 15 has to do with the political leaders, and the prophet has to do with the religious leaders. Verse 16, for all of these leaders cause the people to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. It's not hard to see this in our own day. And at a coming day, it will be a worldwide political and religious leader that John refers to in the book of Revelation. The political leader will be the Antichrist, and the religious leader will be that man referred to as the false prophet. So even right up to the very end of the celestial world, we can see politics and religion mingling themselves together. For what purpose? To cause the people to err and to lead them away into destruction. Verse 17, therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall he have mercy on the fatherless and widows. Two groups that any society seems to care for the most, the youth of their society and the widows and the orphans, to whom people are moved with compassion. But in this day that we're speaking of, neither group will draw any kind of sympathy nor mercy and compassion. A dark day indeed when these two groups in any society represent the future in the youth and the compassion found in visiting the fatherless and the widow. Back to the middle of verse 17, for every one of them, meaning the young men, the fatherless, and the widows, is a hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. A total collapse of civility. No love, no concern, and a man hates his own blood. Verse 17, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Meaning the Lord will allow this to continue until it's reached its foreseen end. Verse 18, for wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest, and they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. In Isaiah chapter 32, verse 19, forests are symbolic of cities. And forests that are leveled are cities that are left desolate without inhabitants. These fires that burn, that devour everything in their path, could these be the fires that are caused by thermonuclear war, which prophets have foreseen yet in our future? Fire was certainly used to destroy anciently, even if it began with only a torch. Verse 19, through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. This verse represents widespread ruin. Common ties of all society and those living have vanished, and we're now seeing total anarchy. Where it says the people shall be as the fuel of the fire, notice he doesn't say the fuel of fire. Looking into the latter days, did Isaiah see the firestorms caused by nuclear holocaust? Verse 20, and he shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry, and he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Famine always follows war, and pestilence always follows famine. Here we can see that sequence, war, famine, pestilence, clearly in these verses. Verse 20 even ends with cannibalism. And as we know historically, the eating of their own offspring rather than die of starvation. Verse 21, Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. In 3 Nephi chapter 7, you can see in the Nephite era the same things that Isaiah is prophesying about during the Assyrian-Babylonian campaigns against God's people. In verse 6, you can see that the regulations of the Nephite government were destroyed and replaced by secret combinations in high places. Verse 7, the more righteous part of the people had nearly all become wicked, and there were but few righteous men among them. Verse 8, and thus 6 years had not passed away since the more part of the people had turned from their righteousness, like the dog to his vomit, or like the sow to her wallowing in the mire. There was a secret combination that had overtaken the government, and they placed a man at the head of that combination. But in verse 11, it says it came to pass that they, meaning those that belonged to this secret combination under the direction of this king, were not so strong in number as the tribes of the people who were united together, save it were their leaders did establish their laws. And at the bottom of verse 11, they entered into a covenant and had at this point destroyed the government of the people. Over to verse 14. And it came to pass in the 31st year that they were divided into tribes, every man according to his family, kindred, and friends. Nevertheless, they had come to an agreement that they would not go to war one with another, but they were not united as to their laws and their manner of government. For they were established according to the minds of those who were their chiefs and their leaders. But they did establish very strict laws that one tribe should not trespass against another. Insomuch in some degree they had peace in the land. Nevertheless, their hearts were turned from the Lord their God, and they did stone the prophets and did cast them out from among them. You can see that represented in verse 21 of 2 Nephi 19. And for all this, the Lord's anger was not turned away, but his hand stretched out still. If in our adversity and our trials we do not turn to the Lord for relief and deliverance, he will simply allow that adversity to continue until we come to the point where we say, "Oh God, I can't do this by myself. Please help me." Until then, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Let us not do as our ancient fathers and mothers did and provoke the Lord to have his hand stretched out still, but instead repent and seek for the embrace that wraps us in safety in the arms of Jesus. I pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.